as he entered Jerusalem, jumping up and down with almost frenetic hysteria, having their contagious enthusiasm shared by the children, waving palm fronds and taking off their coats and strewing them in the way and yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now, save now," were by the end of the week nothing more than a lynch mob yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." The fact is that religious emotions, once aroused, run out of fuel, like a fire running out of dry wood. And Jesus knew that the very rocks would cry out, given the excitement that was justified of Jesus coming to be crucified in Jerusalem. But he also knew the human heart. And he knew that many people who are wildly enthusiastic about Christ ultimately get disappointed, disillusioned, and if their Christianity is based on the superficial and on the emotional, they run out of gas. And they ultimately sometimes not only run out of gas, but they become hostile to Christ. It should be no surprise to us that many people make professions of faith and are nowhere to be found in the local church at the end of the day. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that at the last day, many people will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, Lord, Lord." They're professors. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There was no reason for the 12 disciples or the 11 faithful ones to be overly discouraged when that large crowd of professors saying, "Save now, save now, we want to be on your team," ultimately were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Such are the vagaries of human nature. And the fact is that the only kind of religion that really matters, the only kind of Christian faith that really matters, is the Christian faith that endures to the end. It's the quality of your Christian faith at the end of your course in life that's really critical. Many people make professions. Some polls say 80% of the people in America, even for those who are not at all living for the Lord, living for the devil, claim to have been born again, claim to be Christian. No, it's the bottom line of how you finish, not how you start. It's great that Pilgrim sets forth from the city of destruction toward the celestial city. But it's getting to the celestial city, it's enduring to the end that marks the true disciple of Christ. That's why Peter said, "Gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end." Not to the middle, but to the end. The author of Hebrews says, "You are a partaker of Christ if you hold fast your profession." Hold fast your profession unto the end. In Revelation, we are told repeatedly that it's those who overcome and are faithful to the end who get the heavenly reward. And the fact is, Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 13, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." It's not the Palm Sunday palm frond wavers who ultimately are the ones who are in the family of God, but those faithful disciples, many of whom are martyred for the faith, who endure to the end. The Apostle Paul's comfort was given at the end of his life, his last will and testimony in the second epistle to young Timothy, when he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Talk is cheap. Many people begin the trail. They get stirred up with emotionalism. They go to some church that promises them richness and prosperity and excitement. And suddenly, like a political convention in St. Paul, when they sweep up all the little placards and banners and ready the same arena for another season of hockey, and it's all gone, so is a lot of religious enthusiasm. Now, Jesus is making that point repeatedly throughout the Gospels. And here in Mark chapter 13, he has a teachable moment where he emphasizes this truth. The end verse of the paragraph we had Brother Holder read was, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." But that comes as a result of 13 different verses here in Mark chapter 13. We have, first of all, an admiration. Secondly, we have an answer. And third, we have an application. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. "As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, we see what manner of stones." See what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Well, this is an admiration, first of all, that's an excited admiration. You see, this was a very impressive place that they were around and about. It was the great, great temple. Now, there had been a temple of Solomon that was the greatest wonder of the world. It lasted for 400 years. But this particular rebuilt temple was spectacular in its own right. As a matter of fact, it had stones that weren't brick size. They weren't even the size of those wonderful limestone stones we have around our church. The stones of the temple, some of which can still be seen, as it were, at the base of what's called the Wailing Wall or Western Wall, were 30 feet long of marble and 18 feet wide. And they were thick. I mean, it was like a stone from this end of this pew to that end of that pew, going back about five pews. Can you imagine putting huge marble stones together? And this vast city of Jerusalem that was one of the wonders of the world. If you go today, as some of us did in the last few months, to Israel, they have at the Israel Museum, formerly at the Holy Land Hotel, depiction, a model of what Jerusalem was like at the time of Jesus. And it was staggeringly beautiful. If you think it was some little dusty place with a few cobblestones and a couple people selling goods in little sheds, you've got the wrong picture of Jerusalem. It was a very cosmopolitan, wealthy, beautiful city with beautiful walls and theaters and athletic places, and dominating on the Temple Mount was this enormous temple that had been erected and put in place that was the centerpiece of the nation. And so when these disciples who came down from Galilee saw this place, their reaction was, wow, they were excited. There's a reason here. In our King James Bibles, we got an exclamation point. This wasn't, oh, nice building. Hey, cute architecture. Hey, it's pretty big, isn't it? This was jaw-dropping, a wow experience for these disciples. I sometimes tell the story of one of my recruits from Iowa came up to our firm, and I was introducing him to the hiring partner, and he was a something of an innocent abroad. There was a certain sweetness about him, and as I introduced him to the hiring partner, he was looking out the window, and instead of saying, "Hello, how do you do?" he said, "How tall is that building?" His mouth was slack. And we gave him an estimate of 24 stories. He said, "Wow." He said, "You know, now I'm 10 minutes away from my first, or 20 minutes away from my first airplane ride, 5 minutes away from my first taxi ride, And now I see the tallest building I've ever seen. Well, there's a certain innocence about it. He wasn't offered a job, but he was. There was a certain kind of quality of innocent excitement. It's like going up and down the escalators. You know, is this really free? Can you just keep doing this all day? Well, this was excited utterance, and it was really spectacular. It wasn't something that you wouldn't understand. It was really a very, very special city, and people, including secular historians, wrote about Jerusalem. What a great city it was. The architecture. Herod was a great, great builder. And Herod had everything, beautiful plazas and porticos and verandas and springs, huge steps and gathering places. It was gorgeous. It was excited admiration. And in addition to that, it was explicable. Because these guys came down from Galilee. Galilee was Hicksville. They spoke a dialect that marked them as sort of the underclass. It would be like in England among the high society in London talking with a Yorkshire accent. Everybody kind of winces when you open your mouth. It's not a BBC accent. It's a Yorkshire accent. The British would say, hey, get back to Yorkshire, please. Only thing worse than that to a true Brit is an Australian accent. It's like fingernails on the blackboard. Well, these were Galileans. They were fishermen. They were guys who went out in the Sea of Galilee and brought back fish and smelled like fish. Had a few extra tradesmen from Galilee. They came from small villages like Cana and Capernaum and Nazareth, where there weren't any streets. They were all mud, baked mud and clay and small huts. And now they come to the big city. It's wildly impressive. Well, you see, just a few days before, when they came down for what came to be Palm Sunday, they came from Bethany. And as they came from Bethany, they arrived at the top of the Mount of Olives. And what they saw must have really staggered them. Josephus, a historian, says that there had been a gold veneer put on these beautiful buildings, including the temple, by Herod, and that when you saw it from the Mount of Olives in the sunlight, it just shimmered with gold. I remember we took a trip with a family members, and ultimately we ended up in Paris, and if you come around a particular place called a special palace of Chaillot at night. And it's the right night. It's the celebration of the French Revolution, something potentially you shouldn't be celebrating. And you come around there, all of a sudden you see the Eiffel Tower at night, and it's like a kind of a Christmas tree shimmering with lights. It's a beautiful sight. Well, when you come across the Mount of Olives, and you see this golden temple at the peak of this mountain, and it's shimmering, you can see, this is a real wow experience for some fisherman from Galilee. This is amazing. And then he actually gets to be around the precincts and see Jesus teach there. And so instead of paying attention to Jesus' last message, some of you may have had this experience during some sermons at this church, they got one ear listening to Jesus and the other, they're looking at these tremendous, they're waiting for a tour. Wow, look at this. This is spectacular. Well, the admiration is excited. The admiration is explicable. The admiration is excessive. Because there's a decent admiration one ought to have for nice architecture and tall buildings, beautiful art, great music, excellent poetry. Very nice clothing, great design, wonderfully intricate Xbox games. There's all kinds of things you can admire in life. But when you start to have too great a wow experience over the worldly or the secular or the carnal, that admiration is excessive. And it's the excessiveness of the admiration that leads to the answer. Talk about throwing cold water on this overheated enthusiasm for big buildings. Jesus knows how to do it. The cold water comes over these disciples with a splash. Jesus answering said unto them, "Oh yeah, it is a nice building. Yeah, let's take a tour." No, he didn't say that. He answered, the answer had a prediction. Jesus answering said unto them, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, that's a nice way to address their wow experience. Yeah, you see this? Well, there's not going to be one of these stones 30 feet wide, unbelievably heavy, go down five pews, and just stone after stone after stone. There's not going to be one standing. There's not going to be one standing. That was his prediction. Now, that was an unlikely prediction in terms of any kind of human assessment. Why was that an unlikely prediction? Well, first of all, how can you imagine any building that big sort of disappearing? They didn't have nuclear bombs back then. How does it go down to the ground? Secondly, who's going to do it? The Jews? That's the centerpiece of the nation. That's the holiest of holy places. That was the source of the greatest national pride. That was the very emblem of unity. That's why some of the 9/11 bombers wanted to crash into the White House or Congress or the Pentagon. They wanted to destroy national pride, not only kill people, which to them is a part of their calling in life, apparently, but also to shame the nation. They take the centerpiece of the nation and destroy it, cause it to... The Jews had no desire to see that temple erased. That was their place. Even today, people come and pray at what remains of the foundation of that temple called the Western Wall. Jews aren't going to do it. You say, what about the Romans? Well, the Romans at that time were friendly with the Jews. They were friendly with the administration of King Herod. He was their tool. He was their lackey. He lived like a feudal lord. He lived like Saddam Hussein. He had palaces all over. He was well rewarded, but he was basically a stooge and lackey of Rome, and Rome quite enjoyed having this particular territory as theirs. You say, well, what about if the Romans decided that they didn't like Jews anymore? Then they'd come and knock down their palace. No. The policy of Rome was to keep the national landmarks in their best pristine condition, because that just showed them, look, this is their country and this is the one we conquered. As a matter of fact, when this prediction actually was fulfilled in 70 AD, Titus, who led the expedition, did not want to destroy the temple. He wanted to preserve it. And not only that, he gave orders to preserve it. And as Josephus says, Caesar himself said, don't knock down that temple. Keep the temple and keep those Herod grounds intact. Now they came and they had this brutal murder of the populace. They put down this Jewish rebellion in a very, very harsh way. But Titus repeatedly said, now save the temple. And save those precincts. We want to keep them. We want to keep them. And for some reason, one of his soldiers disobeyed the order and threw this burning firebrand through a window of the temple. And unexpectedly it caught fire, and before you know it was blazing and totally burned out. And another Roman, after the battle was over, said, this is an eyesore. And they came and with their own primitive bulldozers, they knocked it all down. So by 73 AD, what had been the most imposing architectural building in the world was absolutely flat. Not one stone was left upon another. The answer that Jesus gave was a prediction, a prophecy. Secondly, that led to a principle. The principle that Jesus was trying to get across to them was don't admire doomed things. You're not going to benefit spiritually from admiring things that are doomed. You're focusing your admiration on this building. This building is doomed. That's part of a larger principle. People admire this world. This world is doomed. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he doeth the will of God abideth, of the Father abideth forever. You see, it's a natural human tendency to admire things that are doomed. Lust of the eyes, that beauty you lust after, that's not going to exist forever. The lust of the flesh, the appetites you try to serve, they're doomed. Pride of life, you can be the biggest potentate in the world, like Saddam Hussein with his billion-dollar palaces. You can be a big shot like King Herod with all of your great palaces and fortresses. You can be Bill Gates and have more money than anybody's ever had. And you can't take it with you. You're admiring doomed things. And the world, with a sort of an animal-like instinct, simply poses its admiration. It focuses its admiration on doomed things. Things that can't survive, that are going to go away. And so here's a teachable moment for Jesus. This excessive but explicable and excited admiration for this wonderful temple, he answers with the cold water. Not going to exist. Not one stone upon another. And here's the principle underlying it. The principle underlying it is don't admire doomed things. This leads to a priority underlying this answer. The only thing that's really worthwhile are things that endure. And the thing ultimately to seek after is that endurance unto everlasting life with me in heaven. That's the thing to focus on. If you're going to admire something, admire things that endure for eternity. Don't fix your love on things that don't do anything or don't last or merely temporal. Because God tells us in the book of 2 Peter that all the elements of their world are going to melt with a fervent heat. Whether you admire Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon or even the Mall of America with its new SpongeBob SquarePants theme and its amusement park. You can admire it all, but it's all going to melt down. There's nothing in this world, nothing worldly you should set your admiration on. The priority of life is that enduring forever. So we have an admiration here. Secondly, we have an answer of Jesus with respect to that admiration, this teachable moment. And then we have an application. Jesus takes their admiration of this building, enunciates this prediction and this principle, and then says, now let's stretch your perspective to the bigger picture. Because not only is Jerusalem going to come to an end, this nation is going to be destroyed by Rome, but in the last day, this whole world and the whole world system is going to come down. You admire the market, the market's going to be destroyed. The Babylon of this world, everything you admire, is going to be no more and desolate. And therefore, let's do a little application. The application that starts out with an objective. The objective is for you to endure. Not to start off with some passion of enthusiasm for goodness and godliness and have it all dissipate as empty emotion, but to endure to the end. That's the objective. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, this objective has obstacles. The fact is that the devil doesn't want you to get there from here. The devil, for every young child who accepts Christ, sets off on a Christian journey is viewed as an enemy by the devil who wants to stop him from ever getting to reality in faith and trust in Christ. The devil doesn't give up on a person when he at least makes a profession or when he's baptized. He wants to stop you from attaining your objective. And the obstacles here in the last day are going to be immense. Jesus says, first of all, sects. Not S-E-X, that's a big enough obstacle. But sext, S-E-C-T-S. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. See, many people have a sort of awakening experience with the truth of the gospel. And as soon as they're awakened and almost converted, all of a sudden some cult comes in and says, oh yeah, they don't just do the basic plain vanilla gospel stuff. Come over here, we have another book. We have another little cult. We got another little teaching that you need. And they come and they jump on these new professors and try to take them into some kind of cult and distract them from the true gospel. There are struggles when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in diverse places, famines, troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. There's going to be great, great struggles. And these struggles are geopolitical struggles, nations and kingdoms. We've lived in the bloodiest 100 years, last 100 years or more of human society ever. Instead of evolving toward some beautiful, peaceful future, the world's getting more violent, more and more murderous. And the wars are increasing. And it's not going to get any better. And the Christian is involved in a world that is disintegrating with all kinds of warlike struggles. And those struggles just depict the kinds of smaller bore struggles that we have in life. Struggles of family, struggles of finance, struggles of enemies and relationships. All kinds of things conspiring against our holding fast to our confession. And then after that, we have suffering. Do you know that those who say that Christ intends to redeem you from all suffering are liars? Paul said, if ye suffer, ye shall also reign with him. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. The Christian path is a call to suffering. There will be suffering for the Christian. He's not exempt from physical suffering and illness. He's not exempt from setbacks of various kinds in life. And that suffering can try to shake our endurance and our faith in the Lord. We see persecution at high levels all around the world. Pastors in underground churches in China just rounded up last week. People disappearing into Cuban gulags, suffering brethren of ours all over the world. You know, interestingly enough, when people were in prison in the book of Acts, they didn't pray for their release from prison. They prayed that they would maintain their faith and sustain their courage and suffer gloriously rather than to no purpose. And then strife even among families. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my neighbor's sake. The fact is that Christianity isn't anti-family, it's pro-family. But the fact is also that Christians who come out and really accept Christ often have controversy within their own family. Jesus said, I come not to bring peace on earth, but a fire, a sword of division. Father-in-law, son-in-law, mother-in-law, son-in-law, brothers, sisters, parents. Sometimes a wife is saved and wants her children to grow up for the Lord, and the husband is not got any interest, and she has to determine, am I just going to throw in the towel and forget it? Or a husband with a wife who is either backslidden or not following the Lord, doesn't want to really go on with the Lord. Children with ungodly parents and parents with ungodly children. All kinds of strife in life. It's tough out there. There's a war going on out there between righteousness and wickedness, between God and the devil. Well, that's the objective, is to endure. And the obstacles are appalling. I quote many times what Bunyan said, and you wouldn't recognize it from a lot of the imposters in preaching the Christian gospel today that's all about health and wealth and prosperity, but Bunyan has Christians say, I've learned that the Christian life is filled with appalling obstacles. Appalling obstacles. And the obligation that Jesus sets clearly before them is to endure. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Endurance. Well, it's a teachable moment for the disciples. Can't you understand them coming from Bethany and coming up to the Mount of Olives and saying, wow, look at that shimmering Temple Mount. Look how gorgeous that is. Boy, now we're in the big city, guys. There's a natural admiration. They're awfully excited. Let's stay here for a while. I kind of like the sophistication and energy of the big city. It was certainly explicable as they were in that beautiful, beautiful place that Herod had designed. And excessive, but understandable. Jesus said, okay. Whew. See all those buildings? Not going to be one stone left. Your admiration is excessive. Don't admire doomed things. Your priority is to get ready for the appalling obstacles of your Christian discipleship and to resolve to endure to the end, to have your faith firmly rooted in me, to be really born again and not a superficial professor of religion. Well, this is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday shows us only too clearly how life is full of professors, but many of those professors are not really long-term enduring possessors of true faith. And they become either indifferent and apathetic or totally hostile to the Christian gospel. Let us pray that God, through his Holy Spirit, through our acceptance of him by faith, will cause a regenerate spirit in us that will cause us to endure to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this picture. Just a prophecy that seemed impossible, that this huge, huge set of buildings would suddenly, within a generation or two, be ultimately raised to the ground. Unheard of, but yet true. And Lord, we pray that even while we don't fix our admiration on any particular building or any architecture, often we have too much admiration, excessive admiration for doomed things. Lord, help us to set our affections on things above, on the enduring city of heaven, and that we might, through thy grace, be found there and endure to the end. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they've never with sincere faith trusted in him and been born again. I pray this Palm Sunday morning might be a moment of teachableness for them. They might come to Christ. Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. And we pray that there might be some here this morning who would reach out in faith to Jesus Christ, invite him into their life, and find enduring salvation and enduring peace with him. If the Lord has been speaking to your heart, if you've never really trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, why don't you do that this morning? Just come forward where you are, kneel down the steps. We'll have our closing prayer. Someone will take you to a room right off the narthex and give you some help in starting your new Christian life. Is there anybody this morning who'd like to do that? Man, woman, boy, or girl, the door is open to salvation and eternal life. It's not an easy road. You need to count the cost. but it's a road that you need to take because it ends in heaven. Is there anyone this morning? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, Father, we're thankful for the persevering power in the Holy Spirit to keep us from falling and present us faultless before thy throne. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.